Let's come to our God now in prayer. Almighty and Heavenly Father, who gave your Son to be the Passover Lamb, and who came to fulfill your word, we pray, pour out your Holy Spirit, that as we read the account of the crucifixion, we will immediately recognize that Christ has fulfilled your word, as difficult as that was for him, and as difficult as it is for us, O Lord, to comprehend it with our small and finite minds. We pray that you will give us understanding by your Spirit. We pray that we might respond with faith in him, and also with a celebration of joy in our hearts. And we pray that you will bless and keep us and provide your mercy through his sacrifice. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I ask you to turn again to that passage, Luke chapter 23. And we'll continue our reading from verses 39 to 49, and our text will be verses 44 to 46. So Luke chapter 23, beginning our reading at verse 39 and reading down to verse 49. Again, pay attention to the words, especially verses 44 to 46. This will be our text. Here again, the reading of God's holy word. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. So when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, "Certainly, this was a righteous man." And the whole crowd who came together to that sight, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts and returned. But all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance, watching these things. And that ends the reading of God's holy word. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, today on this Good Friday, the sun will reach the highest point. Astronomers call it the midday meridian, where the sun reaches its zenith, its highest point of our vantage, highest place of our vantage point, where the sun is at its peak. Most of us call that high noon. We expect that to happen today, as it does every day. But this Friday, the Gospel of Luke, what we call Good Friday, was not a high noon. When the Lord was making a promise of eternal life to the dying thief on the cross, saying to him, "Today you will be with me in paradise," a thick darkness had fallen on the land. This was a high noon where the sun refused to shine, and a black curtain of death fell over the world. For 3 hours, the cross was blackened with a pitch darkness. The people at the cross, the crowds, the soldiers, the centurion, the devoted women, his acquaintances, witnessed the final stages of the Lord's suffering. And today we want to consider the final hours of Christ's suffering from the sixth hour until the ninth hour. Three events are recorded for us, which will be our 3 points for this morning. Darkness descended. The veil in the temple was torn. And the Lord cried out, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." So first of all, the darkness. As we come to this text, we have to realize again that we're standing on holy ground. This is the cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. Recently, we considered the phrase in the Nicene that he was crucified for us. And we noted when we looked at that, that we have a tendency to domesticate the cross. You know, we put the emblem on the wall, or we erect it on the top of a steeple, or put it on the furniture of the church, on the pews, or wear it as jewelry. But lest we lose the sense of the horrors of this method of execution, let us remember that death by crucifixion was slow, and it was excruciatingly painful. And it was physically painful for Jesus as it would have been for anyone else. Crucifixion was a penalty for a capital crime. Capital crime literally means having your head chopped off. There have been many capital punishments throughout the centuries, various methods, hangings, the guillotine, being brought before a firing squad, and more recently, the electric chair, lethal injection, and the gas chamber. These are horrible deaths, and we cringe when we think that it would be something like that for us if we were to go through something like this ourselves. But all of these pale in comparison to the crucifixion. It was the most agonizing and disgraceful forms of execution in history. Heavy spikes were put into the hand or into the wrist as hands were nailed to the beam. Another heavy spike was put into both feet, where one was placed above the other, or before the other. Legs were slightly bent to hold up the weight of the body. It was meant to be a slow, agonizing death where the victim would die of exposure, asphyxiation, and loss of blood. And it could last for not just hours. It could last for days, as that person on the cross would be required to push themselves up so that they could take a breath. But slowly their lifeblood would be drained away. Jesus endured all this while he was suffering for our sin. And that's what ought to capture us again as we look at this passage, as we look at this familiar scene, that the crucifixion was for him to be our substitute, to die for our sin. How appropriate, we might say then, that darkness covered the scene. This was an evil hour. Yes, it was, and let's not ever lose sight of that. Jesus said so himself in Luke chapter 22, verse 53, when he spoke to the chief priests and the captains of the temple. He said, "This is your hour and the power of darkness." With his violent arrest, his mistrial, the wrongful sentence brought against him by Pontius Pilate, and with this cruel execution, how appropriate, we might say, that darkness came. It's as if to say this was the most evil of all crimes to have ever taken place by crooked, wicked people. God's Son was sinless, guiltless, undefiled. It was evil to put him on the cross. This was the evil depravity of mankind. So what a sign this was to have the sun darkened like this. It was a sign for an unbelieving world, as if to say, what are you doing? What has the world done to Christ? And such hatred for the Son is no different today. Christ is hated, despised, trampled upon, and treated like scum. Such hatred for Jesus does not go unnoticed. This was a sign, darkness, against an unbelieving world. But the darkness means even more than this, much more. Darkness was a sign of sorrow. It was a sign of sorrow. And we see that when we read the prophets. Listen, for example, to Amos chapter 8, verses 9 and 10. It says there in Amos 8, verses 9 and 10, "And it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord God, that I will make the sun go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning, and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like mourning for an only son, and its end like a bitter day." Sounds an awful lot like what's taking place here, doesn't it? The sun turned to darkness. The sky began to weep for the death of the Father's only son. It was as if a veil had been drawn over the unspeakable sufferings of God's Son. So not only was this a sign of evil, a sign of sadness, it was also a sign of judgment. For God's Son suffered the wrath of God against human sin. You know, just think of the prophets again. Whenever they spoke of the day of the Lord and the arrival of God's judgment, how is it described? How is that day of judgment described? It's described as a day accompanied with signs and dark wonders in the heavens. Listen again to Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 15. It says, "That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness." Zephaniah 1, verse 15. The day of Christ's crucifixion was that kind of a day. It was a miracle, a divine intervention into the normal course of nature. You know, we cannot look at this and say, well, this was an eclipse. This is some kind of natural occurrence. Not possible. This took place during the Passover. And where's the moon at the time of the Passover? Well, it's a full moon. There's no way this could have been an eclipse. The way that it lasted for this period of time. This was a disturbance in creation in order to demonstrate, to make obvious that something truly terrible and troubling was happening. The darkness came by divine intervention. It was troubling. It was disturbing. It was painful to be there. Because as we know, when people left, they were beating their breast because of what had been done. Why? It's meant to make people think, to arouse their attention. God does this, says J.C. Ryle, because he knows the desperate stupidity and unbelief of human nature. He sees it necessary to arouse their attention by miraculous work. He compels men to open their eyes, whether they will see it or not, and to hear his voice for a little season. And it's a little foretaste into what is coming. The Lord will come again the second time, and he will show a sneering, unbelieving world that he can suspend the laws of nature, and he will do it. Hebrews 12 says that. Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also heaven. And Isaiah 24, verse 23 says, then the moon will be disgraced and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before his elders gloriously. For you see, this is put before us so that we would flee the wrath to come and hide under the shelter of God's Son. Only in Christ can we flee from that coming wrath. For he has paid the deadly penalty that you and I deserve for our sins. Well, that's the first sign that we see here. That leads us to another sign, which is the veil. And though Luke just mentions it briefly in verse 45, this miracle had monumental significance for the eternal destiny of God's people, because it showed that the way was now open into his presence. Now, we need to remember a few things about the veil. For one, it was an embroidered piece of cloth that separated the holy place in the temple from the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies. Beyond the veil was cut off from limits. The only person allowed to enter past this curtain was the high priest. For it was there, as you remember, the Ark of the Covenant was, and he would only be allowed to go in there once a year to sprinkle the blood, and only at the Day of Atonement. Another thing to remember is that this piece of cloth was not like your living room drapes or your bedroom curtains. To understand how truly miraculous this event was, we have to remember the dimensions. The curtain here was large. It was approximately 30 feet wide by 30 feet high. The material was not flimsy like a bedsheet. It was a heavy, inch-thick cloth, like a blanket, tightly woven with multiple layers of thread. It must have weighed hundreds of pounds. It was a physical barrier. So this unusual occurrence could not have been done with human hands. Again, to discredit the way people question this passage, as we read in Matthew 27, it was torn from the top to the bottom. The only way that could have been done is if someone took a 30-foot ladder and started hacking up at the top, which is impossible because only the priests were allowed in there. If anyone had entered in, they would immediately have been taken out and even executed. Only one person could have done this work, and that's God. The temple veil was torn in two from top to bottom when Christ was crucified. And what a startling incident that must have been for the priests who were working in the holy place doing their evening sacrifices. All of a sudden, they're able to look into the Holy of Holies, a place that no one was allowed to go except for the high priest. Now, what does that mean? Why did this happen? It meant that Jesus was offering his body as the last sacrifice for his people that ever would needed ever would be needed for their sins. This was the end of the Old Testament sacrificial era. There was no more need for a Passover lamb. No more need for the blood of goats. No more need for animal sacrifices. No more blood that had to be sprinkled on the mercy seat, except for Christ's blood. And this came as the gloom of darkness descended on Israel. There is this unparalleled light and gladness, particularly for people of faith in Jesus. You know, as we read this, and as we contemplate its significance for us today, it's telling us that by faith in Jesus, we have direct access to God. The book of Hebrews says that the old temple curtain shut out the way to the Holy of Holies, but now Jesus has opened the way back to God. And Hebrews says, uses temple language to say that we have a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. Hebrews 10, verses 19 and 20 say, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh." Jesus paved the way for us. Is that something that you believe today as you read this? That you grasp that by faith? You know, many of the priests did later on when they heard the good news about the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ and how the tearing of the veil was a sign of salvation. What do we read in Acts 6, verse 7? It says there that a great many priests became obedient to the faith. And so may we. We may draw near with a full heart, with a true heart rather, in full assurance of our faith. Well, that leads to the third thing that we see here, which is the final prayer. The words that are recorded there for us, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Those final words were shortly uttered. If we compare all the Gospels, this would have been shortly uttered after Jesus had said, as you may remember, "It is finished. It is finished." The darkness had descended, showing that Jesus had been suffering God's wrath against sin. The tearing of the veil happened to show that he was opening the way to God. And now these words toward the end of this time of being forsaken, nearing the very last breath, he says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And there's depth of meaning in these words. Depth of meaning which we have no way of understanding. What amazing words. What makes them amazing is that Jesus had already uttered words like, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He said that beyond human thought, which he, the Son of God, was undertaking, being forsaken by the Father, someone he had eternal fellowship with in eternity past, a separation from his Father's love. But now, towards the end, as he's just about done, there's light at the end of the tunnel. And in his last words, Jesus expresses a complete confidence in his Father's love. Once again, he was using the name of the first person of the Trinity, even before the darkness was lifted and his spirit left this world. What does that show us? Well, it shows us that he died like no other person could have died. He was God as well as man, fully human, fully divine. His divine nature, of course, could not die. He says so himself. He says, I lay down my life that I may gain it again. No man can take it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it up again. Christ died, not as we die when that time comes. Not because he couldn't help it. No, no. He voluntarily died of his own free will. Now, if you look at your Bibles a little bit carefully here, you can see that Jesus is actually quoting a psalm, Psalm 31, where David relied on God to save him from his enemies. And again, what an appropriate psalm for Jesus to take on his lips while he was racked with physical pain, suffering and dying, under the attack of his enemies, where he could rest confidently in his Father and committing his spirit to him. And what a blessing that is for us. He said this so that we may rest in his strength. Do you see that today? We also can pray this prayer in the strength that God gives us in our weakness and when we're feeling desperate. Even when we cannot see the light at the end of the tunnel in our lives, and it seems as though we're crying in the darkness, and as if it's almost like as if God has not even heard us, or that he has forsaken us, which isn't true, but it feels that way. We can trust the Father as Jesus did, and we can yield ourselves, surrendering everything to him. We commit ourselves to him. And that's not just for the way that we live. It's for the way that we die. For death is a conquered enemy. Christ's death brought death itself to its knees. And we'll be speaking about that a little bit more on Resurrection Sunday. We come back to this passage. Now, Christ's resurrection gives us that solid assurance. But we may, as his children, stare death in the face. You know, like Stephen did in the book of Acts when he was being stoned for his faith before the Sanhedrin. As you may remember, he looked up to heaven and he actually repeated these words of Jesus. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And there have been many in history who faced their last breath with that exact kind of prayer. Polycarp, as he was being martyred, spoke these words. Bernard, who preached in the Middle Ages, ended his life that way. John Huss, the Czech reformer, when he was being burned at the stake. Martin Luther, Philip Melanchthon, prayed this prayer on their dying day. And the list goes on and on. Can you say that as well today? Can you say that confidently about yourself? We need to have that kind of confidence. And like the Apostle Paul, who said, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. For that day will come when Christ will return, a day of great darkness, a day of much trouble. But know this for sure, that on the basis of the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, you will be spared. You can have confidence always in him, though we may be anxious or afraid. May we all be able to say, through Christ alone, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Amen. Let's come to our God in prayer. Heavenly Father, we bow before you in thankfulness today for your amazing work on the cross. Thank you for the events that surround it and what they teach us. Lord, this darkness that descended and how it fulfilled so much of your word, and how it is a sign to an unbelieving world to turn to you. Help us all, Lord, to rest today in the shelter of Jesus Christ. We thank you, too, for the direct access that we have to come to you in prayer, and how we can approach you boldly, not through the blood of bulls or goats, but through the blood of our amazing, beautiful Savior, Jesus Christ. Help us also to be able to say, both in our lives and in our day of death, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, based upon the words of Christ on the cross. Hear our prayer, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please remain standing as we confess our Christian and undoubted faith with the words of the Apostles' Creed. If you need the words for that, that's found on page 851 at the back of the hymnal. Let us say with the Church of all ages, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.